Thank you, David, and good evening to all. Today is Sunday, the 24th of January, 2021, and we are in our evening service. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Father, we thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for your word. We pray that you will sharpen our minds and help us to learn about you tonight. Teach us your word as we spend this few minutes now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So tonight, it's not a preaching session per se, but what I would like to do is continue our studies on what we usually call is systematic theology. And that is one method of studying the Bible systematically. And what we mean by that is we take different themes of the scriptures and we see what the scriptures have to say in different places about this particular theme. And in systematic theology, there are some certain subjects that are foundational when it comes to systematic theology. And there is a systematic way in studying these different topics. So we begin with scriptures and we go all the way right down to eschatology, which has to do with death and you know, the end times. So tonight we're looking at the second in our series on these very important subjects. And I think it's important for us as Christians to at least have a basic knowledge, a foundation of these very important themes so that we can at least, you know, give an answer to what we actually believe about these important themes that are mentioned in the scriptures. So tonight we want to look at, I believe, one of the biggest subjects of all, which is God, right? What do we believe about God? And of course, we would never be able to exhaust the subject of God. It is just impossible. But God doesn't expect us to know everything about him. But we should get a grip on some basic truth about God, who God is. So tonight I want us to look at three different arguments for the existence of God. I would not spend much time on these four different arguments. I'll just mention them and maybe just briefly define them. And then I would like us to look at some of the attributes of God. I would like us to look at seven of God's attributes or characteristics. So let us begin. I want to begin with a statement. And most of my thoughts are actually taken from a systematic theology book written by a theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem. It's a very good book if you want to read more comprehensively about this truth. That's a very good book to study. So here is my first statement. And I want you to notice that I highlighted three words, and I would like to read some of the scriptures to support some of the statements that we are making here tonight. So my first statement is, there is one true and living God who is pure spirit without any material parts. So that's a very simple but yet profound statement. There is one true God, he's living, and he's pure spirit without any material parts. So I do have some scriptures, and if you notice on the screen, the first scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And this passage speaks about the fact that there is only one God. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Now, I just want to mention or say at this point that this particular verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6 And verse 4, this could be considered one of the most important scriptures among the Jewish people. This verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, it is known as the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. And that Hebrew word Shema, a Shema, is actually the first word in this verse, the word for hear. So Shema Israel, hear, O Israel. That's the reason why this verse, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, is known as the Shema, because of the first word in this verse. And every Jew, every Israelite knows this verse. This is a verse that's very dear to them because it speaks of God who is one, and that speaks of monotheism, the belief in one God. And of course, the Jewish people believe in one God. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the Trinity. But the Jewish people, they believe in one God. They don't believe in the triune God. And we'll see why next week when we come to this text. But this is a very important passage. And it speaks of the fact that there is only one God. Now, in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, this is what we call the New Testament Shema, because it actually echoes Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And that, notice, if you read in the scriptures, they are in actually quotation marks, there is no God but one. So Paul here is actually quoting, he's citing the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. There is only one God. The second statement here in number 1 says there is one true God. And the verse that I have to back this up is Jeremiah 10 and verse 10. I'll just read for you. It says, but the Lord is the true God. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. But the Lord, and the word for Lord here is the word Yahweh. That is the name of Israel's God. And I think that's important for us to remember that Israel's God has a particular name, and his name is Yahweh. And of course, in the New Testament, Yahweh has revealed himself ultimately in the person of Jesus. So the Christian God has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. And this is significant in a world where there are many different gods. Why is this important? It is important because, for example, when we are praying, right, as Christians, when we are praying to a specific God. When another religion is praying, they are praying to a God, right? So that's the reason why there are some people who believe that when Christians and Jews and Muslims pray, they are all praying to the same God because there is one God. However, that's not the case, because the God of Christianity, the God of Christians, he is the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, who has revealed himself to, through Jesus Christ. So when we pray, we are praying to a specific God, a specific person, and he is not the same God as the God to whom other religions pray to. So I think that's important. So he's the true God. Another passage is in the New Testament. I don't have it in my notes, but in John chapter 17, when Jesus says, let me just turn to it instead of reading it from my head. John chapter 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer, where Jesus says, In John chapter 17 and verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So there is one God. He is the true God. He is the living God, the true and the living God. We see this right here in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Now, again, this is significant because Christianity is the only religion that can say that we have a God who is a living God, a God who is alive. All other so-called gods are dead. In fact, in Psalm 115, the psalmist actually mocks the gods of the nations. Psalm 115. It's a good psalm to support the fact that God is the only living God. Our God is the one who is a living God. Psalm 115, and I'll read from verse 1. It says, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, where now is their God? But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Notice, their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. So here the psalmist is speaking of the gods of the nations. And so the implication is that the God of Israel is the God who can hear, he can feel, he can see, he can touch, because in fact he is the very creator of our eyes, our hands, and who we are. So God is one, he is true, he is living, and he is pure spirit. John chapter 4 and verse 24. This is a verse that you find in the encounter with Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. And Jesus said to her at one point, you know, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So here is just a few samples of the fact that God is one, he is true, he is living, he is pure spirit. And that is the way God has revealed himself to us. And that is exactly who God is. And of course, there are many other aspects of God's being, but I believe these are very important, especially the first statement that there is only one God. There is only one God. All right, so let's move on to point number two. Point number two, the statement. All persons have a deep in a sense that God exists, that they are his creatures, and that he is their creator. So from the statement, we see here that every person, of course, apart from those who have physical and, you know, mental and other issues that they may not be able to think and understand. But for those who have their faculties, every person have this deep inner sense that God exists, that they are his creatures and that he is their creator. So Paul in Romans chapter 1 is arguing for the fact that Gentiles actually know that God exists. So in Romans chapter 1 and verse 19, the Bible says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. In other words, God has shown every person through his creation. In fact, you know, when you read the other verses, you will see that Paul is speaking of the creation that God has shown human beings through what he has created that there is a God. So if we can read a couple of verses around verse 19 of Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," okay, we'll be looking at some of his attributes before we come to a conclusion, but Paul says here, "For his invisible, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So every person has this inner sense that there is a being, there is a God who is supreme. That's what the scripture says. And in verse 25 of Romans chapter 1, it says, verse 24 says, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Now, if you have time, you know, if you have time in your spare time, you can read through Romans chapter 1. And when you read through Romans chapter 1, I want you to look for the places where it says God gave them over, or God gave them up. That's a statement that's repeated in Romans chapter 1. And the point Paul is making here in Romans chapter 1 is that when people fail to acknowledge God, he gives them up to their own sinful desires. And to me, this is what hell really is. Hell is really God giving people over to themselves. When God says that I've given up upon you, there's nothing more terrible. And that's exactly what he does in Romans chapter 1. And you see the effect of that in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them up," here it is again, "to the great impassion, for the woman exchanged a natural function for that which is unnatural," and so on. So all of the things that we read in Romans chapter 1, all of these sins result because God gave people up to their own desires. And okay. So every person has this deeper inner sense that God exists. However, the problem is that, as Paul says, people deny that God exists. Psalm 14, verse 1, the Bible says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 53, verse 1, it repeats the same thing. And, you know, Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are similar. They're the same psalm. The psalmist says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, the fool is not the one who is lacking in knowledge, but as we can see here, the fool is the one who denies the existence of God, atheists. Now, atheists are different from agnostics. Okay, atheist says, denies the existence of God. Agnostics deny that we can actually know God. So these two categories are different, right? We have atheists who deny the existence of God and agnostics who deny that we can actually know that there is a God. All right, so scripture recognizes that some people deny this inner sense and even deny that God exists. It's funny, a great journalist passed away a couple of days ago. Very well-known journalist. And he said that he was an atheist. He claimed that God is a dead white man in the skies. So he died an atheist, even though he was a very famous journalist. Unfortunately, he did not believe in the existence of God. All right, so we come to part three in our notes. And the traditional proofs or arguments for the existence of God. Now, these are philosophical arguments. And some of these were arguments that the church put forward to prove that God exists. Now, no one can actually prove the existence of God. So all of these arguments here are, as you would see later on in my notes, would fall short of proving God's existence. But it kind of helps us to reason out it. And you know, when we are Christians, these arguments would help us solidify and understand a little of who God is and his existence. So I would not go into much details about these, as Marjorie said, big words here. They're not that big. They're little words. They have lots of letters, but they're little words. And I'm sure some of you are familiar with these terms. So the first term and the first argument is a cosmological argument. And as you can see, the first part of this word is the word cosmos, right? So it has to do with the creation, the world. So the cosmological argument reasons from cause to effect. And the argument is that everything that comes into existence has a cause. So for example, the chair that I am sitting on right now did not drop from the sky. Someone sat down, they designed a chair, they got the materials, and they actually made a chair. So there is a cause behind everything that exists, right? Everything that we see in your apartment, everything in your house was designed by someone. And so when you take this argument and you put it with the existence of God, when you look at the sun and the moon and the sky and all of God's creation, you must conclude that there was or there is someone behind, there is a cause behind the creation. The sun and the moon and the stars did not come into existence by themselves. Someone actually was behind it. There is a grand cause behind the creation. Now, of course, there are those who so-called evolutionists. But these are people who, as Psalm 14, verse 1 says. But I think that's a good argument, that if everything that we see was created by someone, then it means that the heavens were also created by someone. All right, the second argument is the teleological argument. And as you can see, that word teleological, the first part of this word is telos, T-E-L-O-S, telos. And the word telos speaks of that which has a purpose or a goal in mind or an end in mind. So in other words, everything in life has a purpose. The chair that I'm sitting on, I'm sticking with the chair. The chair has a purpose. It was not just created to just hang around in the living room. It was made so that I can place myself in it. The chair that you're sitting on was made so that there's a purpose to it. It was created, it was designed so that you can sit in it. Then the computer that we have was designed for a specific purpose, right? So everything that we see was designed for a particular telos, a particular end. There is a goal in mind. And so in the same way, the creation itself has a purpose. It has a goal. We human beings have a purpose. There is an end for which we were created. And if there is an end for which the creation has been created, if there's a telos for which we were created, then it means that someone actually created us for a purpose, because we did not bring ourselves into existence. And so therefore, God has a purpose for which he has created us. And what is the purpose? Of course, we know the purpose is for us to glorify him and to bring glory to his name. So we are not just creatures who are just existing and then we die and that's the end of it. No, God created us for a purpose. The third argument is a bit more difficult. I would not spend much time on this one, but it's the ontological argument. And basically what this argument is about is that, you know, if we can think that there is a being that no other being is greater than, then that being that no other being is greater than must be God. Simply put, that's what the argument is. There are many beings in the world today, but there must be one being that is greater than all other beings, and no other being is greater than. And if this being exists, well, that being must be God. I don't want to confuse you, but that's one of the arguments. The argument of the existence of God, the being of God. Okay, let's quickly move to the fourth argument, the moral argument. And the moral argument says that in the universe, there is right and wrong. There is right and wrong. There is good and bad. And bad must be punished. And good must be rewarded. So it has to do with the whole idea of justice. We're living in a world where there ought to be justice. So the obvious question is, where did this come from? How did human beings know that certain things are good and certain things are bad? And, you know, when I spilled the water earlier on, I don't want Marjorie to know. It spilled on the table. It's going to dry before you finish. She wouldn't know. She heard me, actually. So when the water spilled on the table, if I was someone else, my lips might have whispered a different word. I didn't whisper any word. And some might have considered it to be not a good word. Right? So the question is, how do we know what is right and what is wrong? Where is the standard of good and evil? What is the standard of justice? And so it goes back to the fact that there is a moral being of the universe who is God himself, and he is the standard of that which is right and that which is wrong, of good and bad. And I think that's a good argument. All of these arguments are good arguments to support the fact that there is a God who exists. Now, these proofs are valid. However, since human reasoning has been tainted by sin, these proofs are insufficient in themselves to persuade people to believe in God's existence. So in other words, we cannot argue people into believing that there is a God if they do not believe there is a God. We cannot argue them into believing, into faith, okay? And that's very important to know, because we cannot reason with people. We cannot even reason with people to save them. Yes, we can reason the gospel with them, but ultimately is an act of faith. And so that's why Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him," that is God, "for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So that's how people come to acknowledge the existence of God. It is an act of faith, an act of faith. We must believe. It must also be stated that human beings are incapable of knowing God fully, or fully know God. We cannot know God fully. We can only know what God has revealed of himself to us, but whatever he has revealed to us is sufficient. This is true because God is infinite, but we are finite beings. And one of my favorite verses in the scriptures, and I think I heard Carter said that's one of his favorite verses too, Romans 11:33, says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, or how unscrutable his ways." So we cannot know God 100%, but we don't need to. In fact, if as human beings we know one little fingernail tip about God, I think that's sufficient for us. If we know God the size of our fingernail, that's enough for us. But as long as we know him and believe that he exists, that's what really matters. All right, so let's quickly turn to some of the characteristics of God, his attributes, right? You remember in Romans chapter 1, Paul spoke of God's attributes. He mentioned two in particular. In verse 20, Romans chapter 1, he says, "For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature." So in seeking to know someone, right, let's suppose you ask me who I am, or if I ask you who you are, most likely you will tell me what you do, the things that you do. You might say, you know, I'm a doctor or a teacher or a police officer. That's how we define who we are. Well, when God defines himself, he reveals himself to us by what he does, but he also reveals himself to us through his very nature. So when we speak about God's attributes, God's characteristics, we can divide them into two different broad sections. We can speak of his attributes as those who are communicable, and some of his attributes that are incommunicable. In other words, God's communicable attributes, that those are the attributes that he communicates to us, that he shares with us, right? So the God's communicable attributes are those attributes which he shares. And in his book, Grudem says, he uses the word more with us, the attributes which he shares more with us. And the point he's making is that, you know, most of his attributes are shared with us because God created us in his image. But there are some attributes that he shares more of with us and others that he shares less. And so his incommunicable attributes are attributes of God that are less shared by us. And so if you look at the table on the left side, we have the incommunicable attributes. And on the right side of the table, I have the communicable attributes. Now, you would notice that there are more communicable attributes, right? God shares more of his communicable attributes with us than his incommunicable attributes. So in the column on the left, there are five. We would be looking at just two. But notice we have eternity, omnipresence, God's unity, God's independence, God's unchangeableness. Now, I chose these two, particularly the second one, because it really shows how different God is from us, God's unchangeableness, and also his independence. So God's independence means that God does not need humans nor the rest of creation for his existence. Yet creation glorifies him and brings him satisfaction. So if there is any being in the universe who is independent, it is God. You know, you think of, you know, countries that have a declaration of independence. It should actually be a declaration of dependence, because there is no country that is, you know, purely independent, especially, you know, in the 21st century where, you know, everything is so connected, you know, different economies. If the economy of the United States fails, then Canada is affected. as we all know, when Canada sneezes, the US is affected. So no one and no country is really independent. So God is the only independent being in the universe. And there are a number of passages. I would not read all, but the one I want to read is from Acts chapter 17. This is Paul arguing with the folks on Mars Hill. Here he's preaching one of his messages to the unknown God. And in verses 24 and 25 of Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "The God who made the world," right? "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So God does not need anything from us. Job chapter 41 and verse 11 says, "God has first given, who has first given to me?" This is God speaking here. "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." So no one gave to God first that he should give in return. With God, there is no quid pro quo. God does not give to us because we gave to him first, because he owns everything. So that is the independence of God. In fact, the very name of God in Exodus, I don't have it in my notes here, but in Exodus chapter 3, when Moses encountered God at the burning bush, and Moses asked God to tell him what is his name, you remember God said to him, "I am that I am, that is my name." Well, that word, "I am," is the word that means to be, which is translated as Jehovah or Yahweh. So that verb, to be, when God says, "I am," to Moses, he's using the first person present tense, first person present tense. And so when God says, "I am," it means that God always exists in the present. He's always "I am." So when we think of January 25th, which is tomorrow, because God is the "I am," because he's independent, because he does not need us, because he exists apart from creation, apart from time, it means that God is already in the future. He's always the "I am." So that's the independence of God in a nutshell. The second one on the incommunicable attributes is the unchangeableness or the immutability of God. God is unchanging, notice, in his being. In his being, God is love. In his perfections, in his purposes, and promises. Yet God does act and feel emotions, and he acts and feels differently in response to different situations. Now, I think this needs a little explaining here, because there are, in fact, let's look at Exodus chapter 32, verse 9 to 14, which may seem to contradict this attribute of God. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 to 14, this is Moses interceding on behalf of the Israelites because God said that he would destroy them. All right, Exodus chapter 32, from verse 9. Says, "Now then," this is God speaking, "now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind. Here is it. Change your mind. Now, we said earlier that God is unchangeable, so we have to explain this. Change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. So the question is, does this contradict what we just said about the unchangeableness of God? Of course not. God does not change his purposes, his promises, his perfections. In this case that we just read here in Exodus chapter 32, this has to do not so much with God's ultimate goal, God's ultimate purposes, but it has to do with a particular situation in the history of Israel and the importance, really, of praying and trusting God and interceding. In fact, God is not the one who actually changed, yeah? It is Israel who actually changed. And it is because of Moses' intercession. And so God sometimes not react, but he gives us that which is our due. So, for example, when people repent, they are saved. If we do not repent, we will perish. Well, it doesn't mean that God changes mind when we repent. He originally says that if we believe in him, we shall be saved. But if we do not believe him, we would not be saved. So it's not God who is actually changing his mind. But when we respond to God's word, then we are the ones who receive God's promises. So God does not change in his nature. He does not change in his being or his purposes, nor his promises. But prayer, as we often say, is that which moves the finger of God. Just as Moses interceded and he averted God's wrath, in the same way, when we pray, we can also avert God's wrath. And that, to me, is the high premium that we must place on prayer. Because prayer, God is really moved by our prayers. All right, so these are two of the incommunicable attributes. Let's quickly look at the communicable. As you can see, I do have a list of quite a number there. We wouldn't look at the smaller prints. We'll just look at those that are bold, 1, 2, 3, 4. And we'll leave the others up there. So the first one is peace. The word peace is shalom in the Hebrew or eirene in the Greek. And in the Greek, peace has to do with order. Right? God's peace means that in God's being and in his actions, he is separate from all confusion and disorder, yet he is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous action. So God is a God of peace in that there is order in God's being. We can illustrate this when we think of the creation. All right, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, before God created the sun and the moon, plants and animals, the Bible said in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that there was chaos. All right, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Let me just read that particular verse. Genesis 1, 2 says, in the beginning, verse 1, in the beginning was the word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, right? Formless and void. So that speaks of chaos. But then from verse 3 and following, God begins to place order in this chaotic situation. And that is what shalom is. There is an ordering. There is a harmony that's happening here. And that's what peace is. Now, I really wanted to mention peace tonight in light of, you know, our present circumstances, because there are a lot of people who are seeking peace in their lives. Well, I think we can actually apply this to our lives to give us a sense of normalcy, a sense of peace in this present times. So, one thing we can do in this time of lockdown and uncertainties to have peace in our lives is the same thing as having order. So, to make it more practical, I think it's important for us to have a daily order or a daily routine in our lives, right? If God is a creator and he's a God of peace, it means that he has order, right? The Bible says that God is not a God of confusion, but he's a God of order. And if we are created in God's image, then it means that for us to have peace in our lives, we must have a sense of order and routine. So you think of, you know, the kids, for example, they have their routine. They have to go to bed a certain time at night. They have to wake up in the morning, you know, get ready to go to school. They go to school for a certain time. They spend a certain time in school, and well, it's lockdown time now, so they don't have to go outside. But if it was not lockdown time, they would come home around maybe 3 o'clock or so, have their dinner, and repeat the same thing over and over. That's order, that's routine. And that brings a sense of calm and security and peace. And we can also apply that to our lives as adults. We should have a daily routine in our lives. For me, my personal routine is, you know, wake up a certain time in the morning and do a little stretching, a little exercise, a little reading, and get my shower, get ready, go to my office, and that's my daily routine. So I just want to encourage us to have a structure, have a daily routine, just as God himself is a God of order. All right, so the next three, God's jealousy. God's jealousy means that God continually seeks to protect his own honor. Now, God's jealousy is not like our jealousy. God's jealousy does not lead to it's because he loves us. And in fact, that which you love, you protect and honor. So God is a jealous God. He loves his people and he will protect his honor. God's wrath, the next attribute, God's wrath means that he intensely hates all sin. And I have there in parenthesis, all the time. Sin is a thing that causes God's wrath to come down upon human beings, the wrath of God. In fact, in I think Psalm 9, there's a verse that says that God is angry with the wicked every day. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of wrath. In Hebrews chapter 3, well, I wouldn't go there, but in Hebrews chapter 3, it speaks of God's wrath, which came upon the people of Israel in the wilderness. And lastly, the holiness of God. God's holiness means that he's separate from sin and devoted to seeking his own honor. The holiness of God speaks of the fact that God, he hates sin, he's separated from sin, and that's what marks God's character, that God is a holy God. So I just want to end by reading Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Leviticus 19 and verse 2 says, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So we'll end with this tonight. But I want to end with I guess, maybe a question and you don't have to answer, but it's just something to think about. Which one of the attributes of God is most significant to you? And there are many there. So maybe you can, you know, choose one of those and meditate upon one of these attributes of God, maybe his independence and how it's related to your life as a believer. You know, God's unchangeableness and why it is important for us. The peace of God, and God is the God of peace. And the God's jealousy and God's wrath and God's holiness. So we have just scratched the surface. In fact, we have not even scratched the surface of studying who God is. But I think this can help us to, you know, whet our appetite and to get to know this God who has revealed himself to us. And I just want to end by saying that if God did not reveal himself to us, then we would never know him. It was God who, in his great mercy, decided to open up, as it were, the curtains of heaven, or to come down and show us who he is. Because if God did not reveal himself to us, there's absolutely no way that we would get to know this God. We would only think of a God who is somewhere out there in the distant. But thank God he has come and he has revealed himself to us. He has made himself known to us. And that's the only way that we can know him. So let us pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word, in the person of Jesus Christ, even in creation, as your word says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And so we thank you, Father, for showing yourself to us. We thank you for your peace that you have given to us. We pray that your peace will reside in our hearts, the peace that passes all understanding. May it be our peace as we walk from day to day. We pray, Lord, that you would keep us in these times. We pray for those that have been affected by coronavirus. And Lord, we ask that you will deliver us, that you would speed up the time when we'll be able to meet in person and live a normal life as we would live, being able to meet with friends and go to a restaurant. And Lord, we just pray that you will deliver us and that you would help us to trust in you. But we thank you for these days that we have to fellowship together. I pray for Matthew as he prepares for Thursday night Bible reading. May these be times when we can just meet together and grow our faith in you. So thank you, Lord, for all these opportunities that you have given to us. Thank you for the opportunity that we have tonight to study your word. Bless all those who are here tonight and those who are not able to be here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.